You know, this morning, so Lee already mentioned this morning here that this week is Holy Week. Just a show of hands, how many of you are familiar with the celebration or the tradition of Holy Week? How many of you would be familiar with that? Would anybody be just, maybe you're like, how many people have say, okay, I've heard that before, I don't really know what it is. Anybody? You've heard it before? Some people have heard of it. Yeah, Holy Week is a really interesting it's a really important celebration. It's a really important time for our church. I love that you brought this up, Lee, that as we gather, it's a preparation point. It's the beginning of what we do celebrate and what we will celebrate in a few days from now. We'll celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But it's important because the gospel writers give us what we'll look at this morning as a preparation, a story about the preparation, time to prepare our hearts as Jesus comes and as he heads to the cross, and the week before he comes and he enters the city, and we're going to look at that this morning. It's important that the celebration of Holy Week is something that the church has done and celebrated and participated in all the way back to 3 AD. So this is not something new. Maybe for many of us, maybe it is. Maybe we've never heard of it. But it's something the church has done for a really long time. The church set aside at this time of the year, as we head into Easter, intentional time to reflect on the days, the final days and the final week of Christ's journey and his life on earth. And over the course of the week, intentional time is spent, as you will see, we'll spend time reflecting on this period of time between Palm Sunday today and Easter Sunday, and we'll look at things like Jesus entering the city into Jerusalem. We'll look at things like Jesus and sharing his last meal with his disciples. We'll look at, of course, as we get towards the end of the week, we'll look at Good Friday and the resurrection, and all these things, as well as many other things that are sprinkled in this whole week and this whole story, intentionally reflected on. And this morning, we're going to look at the beginning of this journey, what's typically called the triumphal entry. A scene from the Gospels that is probably really, probably well known to many of us. I would imagine many of you have memories as children, or maybe of children, running around on a Sunday like today. We didn't do it. I had a crazy week, but many churches will have children run and come with palm branches and sing and praise the Lord, right? Or maybe in Sunday school, you remember coming to this passage and acting it out, and you have laying coats and blankets down and as people walk across and just enacting the story. For many people, it's a memorable story, but what hopefully we'll see as we'll look at this passage this morning together is that it's more than just a memorable story. It's actually really important, and it matters just as much as all of the other ones that we're going to look at and all of the other passages associated with this Easter season. And it's important, and it's so significant, actually, that all of the four gospel authors actually make note of this particular story we're going to look at, this triumphal entry. You'll notice if you look in your Bibles, you'll find it in all four. Now, that says something, because as each of the gospel writers was thinking about and reflecting on their experience with Jesus and the things that he did and the things that he said and who he was, they all intentionally highlight this moment, the triumphal entry, in all their Gospels, because there's something important about it. So Matthew 21, you'll find it, Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, and in John chapter 12. Typically in the Bible, right, if maybe you guys have heard the saying, when things are repeated, the more it's repeated, the more important it is. There's four times. So there's something about this story that stands out as important. And this morning, as we explore, we're going to look at actually Mark's account of this story. And we're going to look, because Mark and all the gospel writers, they point out this story because this story is a picture for us as we prepare for the Easter season, a statement moment. And they highlight this because at this moment, they highlight that the king has come. The king has come. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn with me to Mark chapter 11. And we're going to look at Mark's account of the triumphal entry. And we're going to explore what Mark has to tell us about the true king and his coming, and why that's so important and why that matters. We're going to explore that this morning. So Mark chapter 11, we'll start right at the beginning, right at verse 1. Mark says, they, that's Jesus and the disciples, approached Jerusalem, and they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find there a colt. You will find it tied, which no one else has ever ridden. And he said, untie it and bring it here. And then he says this kind of strange thing. Jesus says, if anyone asks you, what are you doing with this? Because he was telling them to take a donkey. Kind of weird. He says, if anybody asks what you're doing, say that the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. So the disciples went and found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, just as Jesus had said. And as they untied it, some people were standing there and asked, what are you doing untying that colt? The disciples answered, as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. So we enter into this passage, and Mark begins by highlighting this journey that Jesus and his disciples are on. They're on a journey, and they're traveling together. They're traveling, at this point, from Jericho, and they're traveling all the way to Jerusalem. They're headed there because this is the time of year they were going to the temple, to the city, to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And so they, with a number of other people, thousands of other people, would have been making this journey from wherever they were and going to the city to celebrate Passover. And part of this journey, Mark highlights for us, they come through this main road that comes, and it goes through the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was this, don't think like Rockies, okay? It's highlighted as a mountain for us, but just purely because of the contrast between the height of the Mount of Olives, which is not very high. It was more like a high ridge, but Jerusalem sat a little bit lower in comparison. And so it seemed like when you stood either in one place or the other, you noticed a significant gap. But it was like this high ridge that ran, and it ran about 3 kilometers long on the east side of Jerusalem. It ran on the bottom. It started at about the Kidron Valley, and it ran all the way through up to the northeastern entrance of Jerusalem, so right along the edge of the city. And then Mark highlights that Jesus comes to, and the disciples come to these two small towns, Bethpage and Bethany. If you're familiar with any of the other gospel accounts, you may recall Bethany, a place that Jesus and his disciples have been before. This is the place that Lazarus was raised from the dead. So Jesus has come here. Bethpage is kind of an obscure place. Again, we're not 100% sure. Scholars are not 100% sure, but they think it's on sort of like the city limits or the town limits of Jerusalem, like right on the edge, sitting kind of on the one side of the Mount of Olives. And so this is where Jesus is headed. This is where they are. He set the context. But in this passage, in this first section especially, there's a couple things that are worth noting that are important for us to notice. One of them is the location, which we'll come back to in just a moment. But the first one actually comes right off the bat, and it's a little bit strange. It's this, what's going on with this donkey? I feel like I want to clear this up right away because it's a little bit weird. No, Jesus is not telling his disciples to steal, and he's not saying that's okay. So we'll get that right out of the way, just in case you're wondering. I know maybe some of you were, maybe you weren't. He's not telling his disciples to steal. But this is kind of a strange thing. He says, go take this donkey, go into that village. And again, they're in this, like, it's a small village, and he says, go to that other small village. There's a couple ways in which you can kind of, that people have sort of looked at this text and interpreted it to help make sense of it. And one of the ways that people look at this and say, okay, maybe, interestingly, they say maybe Jesus has, he's God, so he has this massive knowledge of everything because he's God. So some people will look at this and say, okay, Jesus knew that the donkey was going to be there, knew that they were going to be here at this time in the season, that they were going to be moving towards Jerusalem. Jesus knew all these things. He knew that the person would be okay with it being taken, and he planned this all out ahead of time that way. That's how some people look at this, and that's valid. Another way that people look at it as well, and there's no like, there's just differing interpretations. I don't know which way is 100% true, 100% correct, but there's ways you can see it both ways. So the other way is which many people would suggest that that Jesus actually knew the owner of the colt. It's kind of fascinating. They say that maybe he knew he was going to come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and so he planned this with the owner of the colt. And we know, so in Mark's gospel, actually, this is the first journey that Jesus and his disciples take to Jerusalem. If you look at the Gospel of Mark as a whole. But the gospel, other gospel writers mention a number of times where Jesus goes to and from Jerusalem. The Gospel of John, in fact, actually highlights in all of Jesus' ministry around four journeys, trips to and from Jerusalem. John's whole gospel retelling is centered around four specific trips to and from Jerusalem. So we know that Jesus has sort of traveled this route before. The disciples have been here before, so that could be a way to look at it too. Now, all that's really interesting, and I will say, I'm a little bit nerdy when it comes to these things. I think these things are very fascinating. So I'm sorry if I bored you with all that information. But the important part for you, the important part for us to see here is not all of that stuff, but the important part is what's actually, what Mark's talking about with this donkey, this colt. He says, intentionally, he makes note of the colt and that it was a colt that no one had ridden. No one had ridden. Why? Why? Again, this is all kind of strange, kind of interesting. Here, Mark is making his audience, actually, his audience that he was writing to would have picked this up right away. There's a very subtle Old Testament reference here. Old Testament allusion, I should say. There's some laws, if you go back to great bedtime reading before you go to sleep, the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, and you read through some of the laws of the Old Testament. And there's laws about when you're performing sacred rituals or sacred practices, there's lots of laws actually that highlight the types of animals that need to be used in those sacred practices. And those animals typically fall into two categories. One, animals that have not been worked in the field, and two, animals that have not been ridden. Okay? This was a well-known practice. Again, something more subtle for us, not quite there, but something important in Mark's subtly drawing his readers, and I think us too, to this. And what we see is Mark is presenting, again, or as we look at this story, Mark's presenting this idea that the king has come. This is what we're meant to see, that Jesus has come, and he's come as the one true king. And as the one true king comes, Mark explains to us and tells us that the true king comes to do a sacred work. He comes to do a sacred work. This week, the Holy Week leading into Easter and the following events that are highlighted in the Gospels, these are all significant. And in a way, Mark's sort of foreshadowing in a way, and he's highlighting for us this in a subtle way to say, look, Jesus is coming and the king has come and he's going to do something that's really important. He's coming to do something that has significance, that matters. The king has come, and he's come to do a sacred work. This is the first thing that Mark highlights, and we'll see a few more things as we go through that Mark highlights about the coming of the king. So this is important. The second thing in this first section, again, just worth noting is, I mentioned earlier the location of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a fascinating place because there's a number of things that go on there throughout the Gospels, but especially when the Mount of Olives is a location that's mentioned in the prophets in the Old Testament. And it's a place mentioned in the book of Ezekiel specifically and Zechariah where it's known to be the place from which God's future glory would come and dwell and be with his people. It's known to be the place from which where God would descend on high and come down from the Mount of Olives, coming east into the city, from the east into the city, and he would come to dwell with his people. This is, so Ezekiel 43, you can find that, and then in Zechariah 14, you can find references to this idea of God coming. And so this is really interesting because, again, there's a subtle allusion right off the bat where we're highlighting the king has come, Jesus has come. And it's interesting that it's the coming of the king is associated with the place from which the prophets connect God's saving power and his longing to dwell with his people. Really interesting. All these connections. So the second thing that we see, another thing that we see about the king, the true king has come, and Mark notes for us that we see that he has come to declare God's glory and power. Right off the bat, the true king comes to do a sacred work, something of great importance, and he comes to declare God's glory and power. Okay, you guys tracking with me so far? We're good. I'm seeing some nods. Again, okay, perfect. So So this whole journey, we're looking at this. So this is, hopefully this cleared up for you about the donkey there. Again, it's kind of a strange thing with the donkey, but again, the importance is what the donkey represents, right? What the donkey represents. So moving on, let's go to our text again, and we'll look at verse 7. And so Jesus he sends the disciples to get the colt, and in verse 7 it says, they bring it back to him, and we're told in verse 7 that they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on it. Then Jesus sat on it, and many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those went ahead, and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heavens. This is probably the most familiar part of this verse. This is probably the most familiar part of this passage. And this is interesting because, so we've noticed that Mark has these two sort of subtle, to us anyway, Old Testament allusions. But here, Mark makes it very plain. If you look in your text in the Bible, you'll notice those phrases, Hosanna, Hosanna, and that whole section is actually quoted. It's in quotations in your text, or it should be. Because Mark here is actually moving from a subtle Old Testament reference, he's actually making a specific one here. And he wants us to see this. Hosanna. This is the declaration that the people are proclaiming. And Mark is noting that they're saying this section of, it's actually a psalm, Psalm 118. And so whether the people were singing, just proclaiming just this section or the whole thing, they were thinking about this psalm. And Psalm 118 is very interesting. This word Hosanna in the text here is, it comes right from the psalm, and Hosanna is actually the Greek spelling of a Hebrew word or Hebrew phrase. And it's the Hebrew phrase, save us now. So you have this scene. So we'll try to paint the picture again. You have the people come, and Jesus gets on the donkey, and they lay palm branches, and they lay their coats down, and Jesus enters the city, and a crowd forms before and after, and they're proclaiming, they're like, we're worshiping. But what are they saying? They're saying, save us, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us. This is what they're shouting. Really interesting. Really interesting. Psalm 118 is actually really fascinating. It's if you look at, again, the intentional kind of drawing on this intentionally, Mark is, and he sort of puts these two things in contrast. He puts Psalm 118 in contrast, and he puts what's actually happening in contrast for us to see, I think. And if we go to Psalm 118, Psalm 118, the context is set by a triumphal victory has been won. The people of God have won their battle by the Lord's power. They have been victorious by the Lord's hand, and as they are celebrating and praising God for the victory he has provided, they come and they have this procession that comes along the road, entering into the city, and they're headed to the temple. They're headed to the temple so that everyone can worship God, and they declare these words in Psalm 118, verse 24. It says, save us now, Lord, grant us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, from the house of the Lord, we bless you. They're headed to the temple to praise him and to worship him, not because they're expecting God to save him, but because they're declaring that God has already saved them. Salvation has come, and they're thanking him, and they're praising him for it. Verse 27 says, the Lord is good. He has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festival processions up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So this is a setting in Psalm 118. They're singing, praise God because he has saved us. And then, interestingly enough, Mark puts this in parallel with what's going on for him. And we see part of this happening where Jesus comes and the procession gathers on the back and the front end of his entrance. And the people, many people are saying, salvation has come. Praise God. He's the one. The king has come. It's an exciting moment. But he's creating a little bit of a contrast because we'll see as they head to the temple, which is where Jesus is headed next, not all the people are praising God. Not all the people are excited about the coming of the king. Not all the people are recognizing the true king and that he has come. It's kind of divided. It's an interesting bit of irony going on there as we look at the text. So the Gospels give us this account, and this is meant to highlight for us again that the true king has come, and the true king comes, we're told, to save his people. The true king comes with salvation in mind. Mark's Gospel is pretty clear on this one, that Jesus is the means by which God's people receive freedom from bondage and slavery. The people were expecting a king to come and to free them. We're expecting a king to come and save them. I'm doing a lot of history this morning, but it's really important to sort of connect some of these things in, because for like thousands of years from the beginning of the people of God being in bondage in Egypt, all the way up until now, they have just cycled through oppressive power being over them. Every generation has experienced this, and they're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and it's building and building, and Jesus is the one to come, the true king to come and free them and save them, and he's finally there. And he comes. This is the big moment. The true king comes to save his people, to restore the people back to God. So after this procession, which is really interesting because it sort of comes up out of nowhere, the procession. I kind of like the book of Mark because a lot of things just happen and then stop happening. It's very like, and maybe this is just my inability to focus on things, but the story is really interesting at Mark's whole gospel account because it's like, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. It's really fascinating, and I quite enjoy the perspective a little bit. But just as quickly as this procession arises and these people sort of come out of nowhere, all of a sudden Jesus enters into the city and heads to the temple, and this procession just disappears. We don't hear about them or see them anymore in Mark's account of the gospel. And then we get to verse 11 in our text. And verse 11 in the text says, Jesus then entered Jerusalem. He went to the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus comes, and he enters the temple. And as he does this, Mark is highlighting again something for us about the coming of our king, the coming of the true king, where he says, the true king has come, and the true king has come to take stock of his temple. Jesus enters the temple, and it says, Mark says, he looks at everything. In these subtle little details, these small little things, but he looks at everything. We keep in mind that this passage, as we reflect on it, is a preparation point for us as we head into the Easter season. And we're moving along in the story. And so it's important at this point in the story, and it's important also for later in the story, for what we'll find out and what we'll read, that Jesus enters the temple. It's not a small detail. Jesus also, just to keep in mind, right? Jesus is not casually just dropping by the temple because he happened to be in the area. He's not coming to check out the new decor in the inner sanctuary that they re-renovated and redecorated since the last time he'd been there. This is not a place that Jesus would have just come for fun. The disciples wouldn't have just shown up here just because they had some extra time on their hands. But Mark says he comes and he looks at everything. Jesus enters the temple and he comes in like, he's in assessment mode. He's in assessment mode. Hopefully, this isn't a recent experience for any of you, and I'm sorry if it is, but some of you may have experienced water in your houses, in your basements, or if any of you have experienced water damage in your house, first of all, I'm sorry. It's a terrible thing. But you would know if you've experienced this, that part of the process is claiming these things on your insurance. You go and you submit to the insurance company that you want to make this claim, and then they send someone to come and to assess everything. And they come and they go to the place where the water has created the damage, and they look. They look at the floor. They look under the floor if they can. They look at the walls and behind the walls and around the walls, and they look at the ceiling, and they look at where the water might have come in, and they look at all these things. They look at everything, and they assess, and they gather all the details and all the information, and they put it together, and then they begin to get the relevant, what's relevant for their next action. They begin to figure out what they need to do next in light of all the information they're gathering. And this is kind of what Jesus is doing as he comes into the temple. He inspects every detail. But not just like a physical building inspection, right? Jesus was familiar in the trades. He likely had experience as a carpenter or maybe a stonemason. But he's not coming to admire the work that was done. He's coming. It's bigger than that. He's coming because he's assessing not just the physical building, but the hearts and the spirits, the spiritual place of the people of God. He's assessing where their hearts are at. He's coming into his temple, and he looks at everything. Now, again, I know we're kind of going, we're going a little bit all over the place this morning in terms of Old Testament, New Testament, some interesting things. But I think these things are important to just kind of keep in the background. So, and one of the things is this image of the temple. The image of the temple is something that, as you read through really any of the scriptures, as you read, the image of the temple is something that's very significant. It's significant here, but it's also significant in many other places because it comes up so frequently. From the very beginning to the very end, it is a constantly reoccurring theme. And it's interesting how the Bible sort of takes this idea and develops it, and it moves forward as the Bible, as you go through the story of the Bible. And understanding that, just we'll look at it just briefly, because I think understanding how that changes and how the Bible writers explore the image of the temple helps us as we aim to understand the significance of Jesus coming to the temple and his assessment of the temple. So, just as an aside for a moment, the temple, if you explore the temple, the physical temple that we have begins actually a long time before Jesus and his ministry. It begins in the book of Exodus, where Moses is given direct instructions at Mount Sinai. The people, again, they've been freed from Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai, and Moses gets these like blueprints on how to build the tabernacle. This was like an earlier version of what the temple would become. And it was a mobile place, a mobile structure that the people could put up and take down and bring with them. And it was the place where we see in Exodus that God said he would, his presence would dwell, and he would speak to his people through Moses. And that's Exodus 25:22. God says that the tabernacle or is the place where he would dwell with his people and that he would speak with his people. And then as the story, again, we go through the story of the Bible and it continues and it begins, this idea of the temple begins to evolve a little bit and change, where the people settle in the promised land eventually. Of course, we're skipping over a lot of things, but, and they come and we're told that they have rest on every side. They've defeated their enemies. They have it made. They're right embedded in the center of God's promises for the land. And we're told that Solomon decides that he wants to go from having a mobile tabernacle structure to making a permanent dwelling for God to be. And so he builds the temple. And then we read in Chronicles that the glory of the Lord comes after Solomon builds it, and he prays and he dedicates it to God. The glory of the Lord comes down and fills the temple. It's an amazing moment for all the people to see. Again, God's presence and God's power dwelling with his people. And then, of course, this, again, it continues, and it evolves, and this evolution of this idea is important because then the New Testament, the gospel authors pick this up, and they begin to point out that, okay, the temple is now just not this structure. The temple is not just a building, but it's actually that Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the temple. You might be familiar with the book of John, right? John 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, that's the word tabernacle. John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The same structure that was in the desert with the people of God. And then it develops even more. Peter and Paul begin to say, take this one step further and say, look, not only is Jesus, you have the building, the temple, and then Jesus becomes the new temple, but then they say, Well, no, we actually are the temple of God. We as believers, as the body, are the place in which the presence and the power of God dwells through the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. Okay? You guys are still tracking with me this morning? Good. I'm sorry. I know this is a lot. But I think if we actually, if we keep these things in mind and sort of have this as a, to help paint a picture as we look at this text in Mark, I think it's really helpful. Because I think it highlights and unpacks a lot of things that are really, really good for us to see and to remember. So the true king, we're back to our passage, the true king in verse 11, he comes and he takes stock of his temple. So again, remember, we've developed this theme where now we're moving to the point where we can see that as believers, as followers of Jesus, we are the place where God comes to dwell. And so we think about this image, right? Jesus enters his temple and he assesses and he looks. And if we are the temple, what does this mean for us? It means that Jesus comes and enters our hearts and enters our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's significant, that Jesus comes and he enters the temple and he looks and he assesses and he looks at everything. And why does he do that? Why? Because he's looking for something. Why else would you do this, right? You don't just go and look at everything just for fun. You look because you're looking for something specific. Jesus is looking for something. What is he looking for? We find out in verse 12. Let's look at our text again in verse 12. Verse 12 says, the next day, as they left Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree that was in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat the fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say this. So Jesus is traveling again with his disciples, and he notices a fruit tree, a fig tree. Are any of you gardeners, or do you have fruit trees? Have any of you guys dabbled in fruit trees? Anybody? No? Okay, really cool. Kayla and I unintentionally actually had an opportunity to have a fruit tree in a garden of ours one time. We didn't realize it was a fruit tree, which was kind of cool. We moved into this house at the place you rent from the one place you were renting, and this place had beautiful gardens that were established. And everything grew in through. We moved in the fall, and then in the spring after the winter, everything grew in. And this one big tree in the back corner bloomed like crazy. It was lush and green, and we were very surprised when the one day we were playing with the boys in the backyard and we noticed these beautiful color of purple on the tree. It was a plum tree. It's full of plums, like boxes and boxes and boxes of plums. Like, we honestly couldn't keep up with it. It was amazing. And it's really surprising, especially if you're not expecting it. But if you are, like, if you are planting a fruit tree, there's an expectation, right, that you want fruit. You want to enjoy the fruit that comes as a result. And so Jesus comes and he looks at this tree and he knows what kind of tree it is. The Mount of Olives was a really popular place for fig trees. There's so many fig trees just because of the type of soil and the elevation, all this stuff. And there's lots of figs in this area. So Jesus knew this and expected this. And he had this expectation. He comes and he came to this tree and realized that there was nothing on it. So what's going on with this fig tree? I mean, for Mark, this fig tree, it's sort of a way of foreshadowing. Right? This whole passage is a preparation, a lot of foreshadowing, a lot of alluding to what will come. But it's a foreshadowing of what's happening with the leaders and the teachers in Jerusalem. Again, we mentioned Psalm 118 and the divide, and you have this contrast where some people get it and see that the true king has come, and other people don't quite get it. And it's probably not how it should be, but that's how it is. And Jesus, again, is here in this account. It's highlighting for us that there's certain people, the religious teachers and leaders, and Jesus is coming expecting fruit. Because Mark highlights for us that the true king comes, and he comes looking for fruit. He comes and he enters his temple. He comes to dwell within our midst, and he comes looking for fruit. And what he finds on this tree is that he finds there is none. And it's supposed to be sort of a representation of the hearts of the people of God, hearts of the religious elite and the leaders. And it's a foreshadowing of what's going to come. I mean, we're not going to necessarily get there this morning, but in the next little section of this chapter, again, a very familiar passage, Jesus goes into the temple courts and he turns over tables. He goes back into the temple and he's just appalled by what's going on, by the spiritual state of the people. And that's because from the beginning of time, from the very beginning of the existence of God's people, the expectation, there was an expectation that was that the people of God would, that they would be a witness to God's kingdom, God's rule, and God's reign. That the way in which they lived would line up with the things that they professed. That their identity that God had given them as a chosen nation, as a priesthood separated and chosen for him and for his purposes and for his glory and his goodness, that would go out and be a witness to the nations. That they would stand out. And unfortunately, Jesus comes and he realizes that as he assesses, he enters and he looks, and he doesn't find fruit. So, one of the big things as we look at this passage, and again, we've covered a lot, but in that, I think one of the things we need to ask is, well, what does this matter for us? Why is this important? Because that's the best question we could ask. Because hopefully we don't come away just hearing new things, hearing new facts. Hopefully this actually has an effect on our lives and in our hearts. That's the goal, anyway. So what does this mean for us? Why does it matter? What makes, you know, we think about Holy Week, right? Again, many of you said you're not familiar with it. The church celebrates it every year, and a lot of us don't even think twice about it, right? So what makes this time of year, this more than just another celebration, more than just another sort of thing that we rehearse in the church, more than just another story that we talk about every year on the same Sunday? And there's a couple important things that matter for us as we come out of this passage that matter for us. And again, it's as we prepare our hearts for Easter. Mark is preparing us, the gospel writers are all preparing us in this moment, in the beginning stages of Jesus coming into the city and his journey ultimately to the cross, but they're preparing us for what's going to happen and how that will play out. And so the first thing we have to remember is that what really matters for us from this text is that Jesus, as he comes, he is the true king, and he comes to save people, to bring them from death to life. We have to see this from this text. Because, again, Mark is highlighting for us, he's preparing us. He's moving us to this point where this is the central point that's going to happen. This is who Jesus is as the king, as the one who has come, the true king. This is what he's come to do. And then as we continue the story, we'll explore and unpack in the days to come what that means and what that looks like. We'll see the means by which he comes and does these things, but this is the point that he comes to offer, to bring people from life, from death to life. Jesus comes in God's glory and power, and he offers life to anyone who would choose. And all it takes is a repentant heart. All it takes is someone to seek forgiveness and to turn and to choose to serve and love Jesus, to follow him. And it's a choice that can be made right now. It's a choice, an option, an invitation that's open and available because of Jesus. But this is part of it, that Jesus comes and he comes to bring people from death to life, and he comes seeking that hearts would be repentant. So that's the first thing. The second thing that's important for us as we wrap this passage up is that Jesus, the true king, comes and he comes looking for lives producing fruit. There's an expectation for those of us who have given our lives to Jesus that ultimately that we would look more like him. That the things that we say, that our actions, that all those things would line up and that they would look and express the grace and the mercy and the love and the compassion and the kindness of Jesus, all these things. As Jesus comes, right, he enters, and it's a reminder for us, this passage, that Jesus comes as we're preparing our hearts for Easter in anticipation of what he will do, he comes, but he takes stock. And he's looking for fruit-filled lives. He's looking for our lives to embrace the calling that we've been given, to witness to the good news and the saving power and work of Jesus, to who he was, to what he did, and to reflect his character and nature out into the world, to all the nations, to all the people we come in contact with. So if we can summarize this, because we'll make this really simple. Really, what this all comes down to, these two things, comes down to one simple thing. That Jesus, the true King, comes and he comes searching. He comes searching for repentant hearts turned to him. And he comes searching for lives, fruit-filled lives of obedience. The true King has come, and this is what he's looking for. Repentant hearts and lives of fruitful obedience. And the question that we have to ask ourselves as we walk away with from this passage is, as we pause here this morning, we have to ask, is Jesus going to find what he's looking for? The true King has come and he has entered in our midst, and is he going to find what he's looking for? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that Jesus has come, and he has come to be the true King, the one who comes to do a sacred work, the one who comes to save his people, the one who comes to take stock, the one who comes in the name of God, in his power and glory. Thank you that you sent Jesus to come. And we thank you, Father, for this reminder and this preparation. And as we enter into the rest of Holy Week, Father, would you prepare our hearts as we move towards anticipate the coming of Jesus and what that means for us as we head towards Good Friday and as we head towards Easter Sunday. Father, would you work in our lives, and God, we ask that you would, and as we wait and as we anticipate and as we sit in this moment and reflect on these things, that God, that you provide in us lives that are truly repentant to you and lives that are fruitful. Would you help us to be obedient to your word and to your calling on our lives? We thank you for our time together this morning. And again, we just take this opportunity to give you all the praise and all the glory, because you deserve it all. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.